Our scripture reading today comes from the book of Esther. Continuing on our studies in the book of Esther, we've got to Esther chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedata, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all of the other nobles. All of the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it, to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the Pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedata, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are your people. We sit expectantly waiting for you to unfold this word to us. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would do just that. Clarify our thinking, clarify my speaking, so that my words may be true to your word and may be effective in confronting our hearts afresh with your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every good Western has to have a classic showdown. The bad guy has insulted a lady, perhaps, or has made the streets of the town unsafe for decent folk. And so the hero pushes back his chair, tips back his hat, puts down his drink, and says to the bad guy, "Let's go settle this outside." And he does. He goes out, settles it outside, making the town once again a safe place for civilized folk. Is that what we see in Esther 3? Mordecai the hero facing down Haman the bad guy so the world will be safe for decent people? Well, it's certainly a showdown of sorts, but not exactly the sort of the old Westerns. Mordecai would not bow down to this newly appointed vizier, Haman. And opinions vary as to precisely why Mordecai refused to bow. The king had commanded it. Everyone was doing it, but not Mordecai. He alone was refusing to bow down. Why? Well, some people think it's because Mordecai didn't want to bow down before any human being, giving them the worship that was due to God alone. But Mordecai apparently had no qualms about bowing down before Xerxes, the king. who would hardly have tribute or glory paid to Haman that was not first paid to him himself. And in chapter 8, Esther is going to throw herself down before the king to beg for her people to be spared. Now, it's only Haman that was the problem. Other people have argued that Mordecai is essentially being pig-headedly arrogant in his refusal to bow. Or perhaps he's jealous of Haman for having been promoted to the office of vizier. But there's no hint of either of those in the text. In fact, the text itself suggests the reason why Mordecai didn't bow, if you look closely enough, in the fact that Haman was an Agagite. Oh yes, you say, that makes it all clear. Haman was an Agagite. Well, you have to think back in the history of God's people, back to when Israel was coming out of Egypt. And at that point, the Amalekites attacked God's people. And in Exodus 17 through 8 through 16, God declared that there would be a lasting enmity between his people and the Amalekites. And God committed himself ultimately to blot out the name of the Amalekites from under heaven because they had assaulted his people. And the time for that sentence to be carried out came in the time of King Saul. Samuel went to Saul and told him to go and to kill the Amalekites and to obliterate them according to the rules of holy war and to destroy all of their cattle as well. And when Saul came home, there was this mooing and baaing sound that Samuel hadn't expected to hear. And he goes and he asks him, why have you done what you've done? And of course, Saul has an excuse. We're going to take all of this cattle and sheep and we're going to offer it as a sacrifice. Of course, that doesn't explain why he also had Agag, the best of the people, with him. Presumably he wasn't planning to offer him as a sacrifice. More likely a king's ransom was in mind. And so Samuel was forced to tell Saul that obedience in God's eyes is better than sacrifice. For that act of disobedience, Saul was abandoned by God and rejected. And so for Mordecai, who, as we remember from the previous chapter, had a genealogy that links him to Saul's family, for him to bow to Haman, the descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites of that time, was just too much to swallow. It seemed to be giving in to the enemy of God's people, whom God had cursed. Now, bowing to Xerxes, the pagan authority set over God's people by God on account of their sin, was one thing. But bowing to Haman, another thing altogether. And Mordecai presumably recounted all of this history of his people to the other servants of the king when they challenged him over his repeated refusal to bow to Mordecai. That explains why when they finally reported it to Haman, Mordecai's Jewishness was a key element of the report, as we see in verse 4. Now, it seems to me that not for the first time the text here is inviting us to compare the characters in the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther, with the characters in the book of Daniel. We saw earlier how both Esther and Daniel and his friends were offered the king's food, but their responses were very different. Daniel's and his friends refused to eat the king's food. Esther had no problem with it. Well, similarly, Daniel and his three friends, you remember, also refused to bow the knee at the king's commands. But in their case, it was not a matter of bowing to an official of the king, but to an enormous golden idol that the king had set up. In their case, obedience to God left them absolutely no choice. Whether God delivered them or not, they declared, they could not in good conscience bow before this idol. They would burn before they would turn. And it's a very black and white issue that faces them. It's very clear in the book of Daniel. In comparison to that, Mordecai's stand, while perhaps justifiable in its motivation, seems to latch on to a rather secondary issue. It's a shades of gray kind of thing, rather than the clear black and white that we saw back in the book of Daniel. It's the kind of question that faithful believers might come to different conclusions over. Some might think, well, it's okay to bow down to Haman. We're not really selling out. While others might not, might agree with Mordecai that it's not okay. Unlike the issue in Daniel 3, where there was really only one faithful choice to make. So it's not that Mordecai was being totally unreasonable, but you have to wonder whether this was the right issue to make his stand on. I mean, think of the many other things that Mordecai has already given in to to remain alive and employed in the Persian court. Mordecai has worked very hard to fit in. So much so that when we hear the Jewish exiles described as those whose laws are different from the empire and who do not obey the laws of the king, we feel that Mordecai at least is being misrepresented at that point. That's not a fair description of who Mordecai is. He's taken great pains thus far to fit in and to obey the king. He's shown very little concern over the ethical issues involved in his cousin Esther being taken into the harem of this Gentile king, with its defiling foods, corrupting practices, and so on. He's seen no problem in instructing Esther that she should not let anyone know about her Jewishness, which means, of course, living in such a way that nobody can tell you're a faithful servant of God. No, Mordecai is no Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's been a good servant of the empire, quietly obeying all of the other laws of the king. But now, it seems that bowing to Haman is a bridge too far. Here he stands and can do no other, his conscience captive to a higher call. Is it better that he's discovered some convictions late rather than never finding any? Or perhaps. But I still think it's significant that Mordecai's line in the sand is drawn over what seems to be a relatively secondary issue. Which makes me wonder, is that also true for you and I as well? Now, Jesus complained of the Pharisees in his day that they swallowed camels while straining out gnats, in Matthew 23:24. Now, what a vivid picture that is sometimes of us and our churches. We've become expert gnat strainers, sieving out with precision all of the wrong movies, the inappropriate clothes, the wrong hairstyles, the sinful styles of music, the minor deviancies from Orthodox theology, nailing to the wall whoever offends against our canons of what's right and what's wrong. Yet at the same time, we may easily tolerate in ourselves and in those around us camel-sized sins, gossip, pride in who we are and what we've done, prayerlessness. We won't bow the knee to Haman, come what may, but we'll easily fall for many worse compromises and sins. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we should let gnats slide down our throats unchallenged. Jesus doesn't mean that we should become careless about what we watch or what we listen to or how we present ourselves before a watching world. Mordecai was not necessarily wrong to refuse to bow before Haman. But let's major on the majors. I think there were other places where Mordecai should have started to exercise his newfound convictions. As a friend of mine likes to say, let's not shoot flies with cannonballs. Mordecai, I think you need to get a sense of priorities here. Don't miss the fact, though, that this is only an issue because, again, of past failure on the part of God's people. Remember, we saw that theme last week. If King Saul had carried out his commission properly in the first place, there wouldn't have been any Agagites left to threaten his descendants. And isn't that a perennial problem in our lives? Past sins come back repeatedly to haunt us, and sometimes even our children after us. How many of those difficult ethical decisions over which we wrestle and agonize for hours wouldn't even be confronting us now if it wasn't for our past sins? You see that sometimes in people who come to you for counseling. Their lives are now horribly complicated to the point where it needs the wisdom of Solomon to figure out what they should do next. Yet in many cases, the most substantial complications are directly the byproducts of some past sin or sins. Past failures come back to roost. And it didn't take long before Mordecai's behavior was brought to Haman's attention. Mordecai's associates were interested to see what their mutual boss would think of his behavior. Now, it doesn't seem that the other servants were particularly out to get Mordecai or had a grudge against him, unlike in the book of Daniel, where everybody's out to get Daniel. No, they follow the Matthew 18 principle, don't they? They first of all go and talk to Mordecai and say, this looks wrong to us. Why are you doing this? And it's only after they've repeatedly done that they go to Haman with the problem. But the result was, either way, a quick change for the worse in Mordecai's prospects. The Persian Empire was normally very tolerant of ethnic minorities and their sensibilities. They're very modern in that respect. That was one of the reasons why it was so attractive to the Jews to stay rather than to return to Jerusalem. But that famous tolerance was not in evidence in this case. Mordecai soon discovered that though the empire may seem to be superficially benign and tolerant, it can turn nasty in short order if you step out of line. If you stand out from the crowd, if you stand up against the empire, you'd better be ready for the consequences when the empire strikes back, as Vashti discovered earlier to her cost. And Haman scorned the simple revenge on Mordecai as an individual. Eliminating one single individual was too small a payback for his wounded vanity. Instead, he planned to end all of Mordecai's people throughout the whole empire. Mordecai's stand for truth would have repercussions not just in his own life, but also in those of his family and friends and his community. The whole people would pay for the actions of a single individual. And this, of course, remains a reality in many parts of the world. There are powerful enemies who wish to harm Christians, and you can't always count on the empire bailing you out. Christians who stand up for their faith may not only suffer themselves, but in some cases may be forced to watch as their loved ones suffer for their commitment to the cause of the gospel. And does that mean that we shouldn't make a stand for the gospel? By no means. There are times when you have to stand up and be counted. But it does mean you need to count the cost carefully and pick your battles wisely. Well, having decided on a plan, Haman then needed to put it into action. So he consulted the fates to find the most suitable date. He had lots cast in front of him to decide which day and which month the ugly deed would take place. And what's more, the plan to destroy an entire people group couldn't be carried out on his own authority. In order to do that, he needed the compliance of Xerxes, the king. Not that that was hard to come by. The empire could easily be manipulated by a skilled political operator, its laws used to oppress and to destroy. All it needed was for those who were supposed to be in charge to stand by and let it happen. Why did Xerxes then allow Haman to pass his genocidal decree? Well, in the first place, he didn't care enough to figure out exactly what was going on. Haman deliberately kept his description of the problem rather vague. There's a certain people who keep themselves to themselves. They've got different laws. They don't obey the laws of the king. What was seen as a quality in the drinking cups back in the Persian feast in chapter 1, each one different, all of a sudden became a problem, a drawback in this ethnic group. What's more, he says, it's not worthwhile for the king to leave them alone. Xerxes never inquired who this people was or what exactly it was costing him to leave them alone. As in chapter 1, where he asked what should be done with Vashti according to the law and then proceeded to do what he wanted with no real reference to law. So too here, he doesn't care about the truth. All he needed was enough of a reason to do what seemed in his own best interests. He was a victim of flimsy logic and superficial arguments because he had a lazy mind and could easily be convinced. And it's particularly striking when you see how this chapter flows out of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, Mordecai had saved his life. And that fact had been written down in the king's annals, in the king's presence. And then in chapter 3, after these things, the king promoted Haman. Not only did he promote somebody else, passing over rewarding the one who'd saved his life, he then carelessly passed an edict to wipe out the very person that just a few days before had saved his life. He didn't think about what was happening. He didn't really care. And then secondly, Xerxes was motivated by simple greed. In the contemporary political parlance, it's the economy, stupid, right? And so when Haman came to him and offered him a vast sum of money, 10,000 talents of silver, more than half of the annual tax revenue of the empire, when he weighed that benefit against the cost of signing off to destruction, an obscure and unidentified people group, there was no contest. And so he handed power over to an evil man who used it to plot genocide. Meanwhile, the king and his trusted advisor gave the ramifications of their edict so little thought that they went off to drink, while the rest of the city was thrown into confusion. Now, it's easy for us to condemn Xerxes and say, how terrible, how could anybody possibly do that? But we should be careful that we don't condemn ourselves in the process. You see, in the democratic system, we the people hold the signet ring in our hands. And when we vote, we assign power to others to exercise it for us. So how often do you take seriously the responsibility to examine carefully the arguments that are presented before you by the different political parties? Are you too guilty of being easily deceived by flimsy logic because you're too lazy really to try and sort out what the issues are and to engage in serious thought? Do you simply vote your pocketbook, supporting whichever party seems most likely to benefit you personally? Do you even vote at all? Or do you simply stand by while others assign the power for which you are accountable? Do you actively petition those who represent you, making sure they know your views and the reasons why you hold the positions you do? If not, then you can scarcely be surprised or shocked if the government passes laws that are repressive towards religion and genocidal towards the unborn. We gave the politicians the signet ring and went off to drink while others paid the price. Nor is the comparison between ourselves and Xerxes apt only on the political front. It also applies in our personal lives. What is it that drives you to do the things you do? Do you always think carefully before you act? Are you always driven by a gospel-directed logic? Or have you handed over the signet ring of your lives to the enemy of your souls, who has deceived you through his shallow logic, to do the things that you think are in your best interests, thereby making you a slave of your appetites? There are many who have sold their integrity for far less than Xerxes' 10,000 talents of silver. And so the edict for the destruction of God's people is signed and sealed and delivered to the corners of the empire in the various languages of the peoples. The mail delivery system that back in chapter 1 carried the king's fatuous decree that everybody should, or every man should be head in his own household, now carries out this darker decree with the same haste. The city of Susa is thrown into confusion and concern. Not everybody in the empire is out to get the Jews. But what could be done? Now this edict for destruction had been sent out. This was a law of the Medes and the Persians that could not be changed. It's just one of those things. Just the way the empire operates. The lot had been cast. The edict had been issued. Nobody and nothing could now, it seemed, prevent this impending tragedy. But if they thought that, they'd reckon without God. Haman was wrong, thinking that the future lay in the stars, which could be discerned by casting lots. Xerxes was wrong when he said to Haman, keep the money and do with the people as you please. The people were not his to give into Haman's power. God's people will not be destroyed at the whim of the empire. He will not allow that. It's not how God, the true sovereign king, operates. Now, ironically, of course, God himself has far more reason to act against us and our families than Xerxes did against the Jews. You see, of us, it is true. We have not kept his laws. We have refused to bow down and submit to him as we ought. We've not given him the honor that is due him as our creator. It's actually true in our case that it is not to God's profit to tolerate us, who are born cosmic rebels against his goodness and his grace. We too have a cosmic enemy who would happily present plenty of valid reasons why we should not be allowed to live, because we're unwilling to bow down to him. The edict for our destruction could legitimately have been signed against us by our great king. But that's not how God, our great king, operates. What has our king done? Has he listened to the case that Satan brings against us? Certainly not. Instead, he has taken his own dear son, the one who is as precious to him as a signet ring, and he has handed him over to his enemies to buffet. Satan, do with Jesus as seems good in your eyes. Let him be punished for sin, but let my people go. Destroy, kill, annihilate Jesus, because sin must be paid for. Plunder his few goods and distribute them among those who execute him and torture and mock him and then put him to death on the cross. But as for my people, you shall not touch them. What could motivate such great love? Here is no shallow logic. Here is no lightly considered reasoning, the kind of thing you do late in the afternoon when you're eager to get off the pub for happy hour. This is the deepest logic of all. A logic that predates itself, predates time itself in the eternal counsels of God, whereby the actions of one man, the man Christ Jesus, would stand for all of his people, would now have redemptive consequences for his people as they place their trust in him. And so, in his kingdom, instead of letters of death winging their way speedily to all corners of the empire in every language, now the gospel of life goes out to every tribe and every nation in their own tongues. And as the gospel penetrates our hearts, we ourselves become living letters, bringing the aroma of Christ everywhere we go. We are God's mail delivery system, a system of couriers and horses that he has used to take his message out to the nations. Having such a king, which of us would not gladly bow down and worship him? Who would not prostrate themselves in his presence and go at his command to declare his praises among the nations? Well, he calls all of us to do just that. He says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the ends of the age. We can all go to our neighbors, to those around us. And God will call some of us, perhaps, to go more distantly to the ends of the earth with that good news. But sadly, Paul reminds us that there are some who remain enemies to the gospel. There are some who will not come, who will not bow down, who will not submit to Christ. To them, our message is not the scent of life, but the stench of death, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 2. How awful it would be to be found amongst those who have scorned Christ, the one who comes from the great King to bring us life. So let me ask you this morning, what's the state of your heart before God? Ultimately, there are only two classes of people in this world. Those who bow to Christ, those who submit to him joyfully, with thankful hearts, and those who refuse to bow. Those who will one day pay the price for their stubborn attachment to their sins. The edict is signed and sealed by the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and it cannot be changed or altered. Why not? Because it is based on the fundamental logic that sin must be paid for. Sin earns wages, and those wages must be paid, either by you yourself or by Christ in your place. And what this means is that silver or gold cannot save you. Even if you were to offer as great a sum as Haman offered Xerxes, Your righteous acts, your best efforts cannot deliver you from this edict's threatenings. Because God's standard is perfection. And we have all fallen short. Nothing and no one can evade the reality of God's law. All of us, each one of us, deserves to die on account of our transgressions. We've all earned the wages of our sin, which is death. Death is God's verdict on all who are outside of Christ, whether male or female, young or old, adult or little child. But by God's grace, those who are in Christ have the free gift of life extended to them. That sentence is lifted because Christ has borne it in our place. The law's voice is still. Its claims met for us by Christ, and so now grace extends as widely as our sins and promises us mercy and acceptance for Christ's sake, that we, sinners that we are, can come before the throne of grace, and no one can bid us depart from there. What a God we serve. What a gospel we have to declare. What a Christ we have to follow. That's perhaps best summed up, I think, in some of the words of the hymn that we're going to sing eventually as our closing hymn, which is that great hymn by John Newton. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. That's the good news of the gospel. The Christ on the cross has stilled the loud thunder of the law, quenched the flame of Mount Sinai, washed us with his blood, brought us nigh to God. What a great Christ we serve. What a great God we follow. In light of which there's really only two surprises in this world. One, how great the love of God for us. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that incredible? That God has loved you and loved me so much. That's the first wonder. And the second wonder is how little I have loved God in return. God has loved me so much. That's amazing. And I've loved God so little. That's amazing too. But God's love is greater, more wonderful, more awesome than my lack of love. And one day he will perfect even that in me, so that I will love him as I ought when I see him for myself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are exalted, you are high, you are glorious, you are beautiful. Your Son is the loveliest of all creation. As the choir will sing in a minute, the fairest of the fair. And yet when he came to earth, he had no beauty, nothing to attract us to him, because he had come to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. How great, how wide, how deep is the Father's love for us, that he would be willing to allow his Son to pay that price in our place. And Lord, how shallow is our love for you. We confess that, and we ask that by your grace you would fix our eyes afresh upon Jesus, that we might see again his beauty, and that our hearts might be warmed and moved to a fresh appreciation of your goodness and your mercy and your loveliness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.